Will you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 15, continuing our look at the life of Abraham? We have a very important chapter here, a chapter which incorporates the covenant of God with Abram. And so we consider what we have from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And he said to him, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said to him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and so on to the end of the chapter. It is very noticeable that in the Bible there are various covenants. Covenants between God and man. We have it right from the beginning, effectively. At least this is how they are understood retrospectively, and how they are rightly understood. There is a covenant with Adam. We have this in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 14 to 19. Sometimes it's called the covenant of grace, the establishment of the covenant of grace, the promise of a deliverer. There is a covenant with Noah after the flood, Noah chapter 8 and Noah chapter 9. There's a covenant with Moses later, Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 24. There's a covenant with the David, 2 Samuel 7, and so on and so forth. Covenant is a very important and vital thing to understand in relation to the relations of God to men and in relation to our understanding of the Word of God, Old Testament as well as New Testament. And amongst the most important covenants that we have, agreements between God and man, is this one that we have here in Genesis chapter 15. But what do the covenants involve? We can speak basically generally and describe them in this way. They involve this. They involve God laying down certain terms for men to observe, with the promises on the one hand of blessing for keeping these terms established by God, or on the other hand, the curses attached to these for not keeping the obligations of the covenant. And there's a sense in which all the relations of God to men are regulated by covenant. They make clear how we are to stand before God. And we can understand this from, we mentioned the covenant to Moses, Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. It's framed in the form of a covenant, what God requires of men. And attached to that, blessings for keeping the covenant, curses for not keeping the covenant. And we see this consistently worked out in these covenants in the Old Testament. And the covenants do establish the relations of God to men, the relations of God to men in the sense of making clear how we are to stand before him, how our lives are to be directed, and how we will receive blessings for compliance and curses for non-compliance. I think we can understand that. Now, all the Old Testament covenants pointed forward to the new covenant in Christ, in which God promises, in a similar way, blessing for those who trust in his Son, but curses upon those who reject the Son and never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a basic unity between the covenants that we have in the Old Testament and the covenant in the New Testament in Christ. They have to do with salvation. They have to do with the relationships of men to God. They have to do with the right relationships that men and women that have in this world and ought to have in this world. And they're all set out on the basis of God's dealing with mankind, dealings with mankind for weal or for woe. And God's purposes of salvation are set out. It is normal to speak about a covenant of redemption, which in a sense is before all these covenants with men. The covenant between the Father and the Son, what is called the covenant of redemption, in which the Father and Son enter into a covenant to redeem sinners on the basis of Christ's whole obedience to the law and his sacrificial death upon the cross. And this secures for all who come to believe through grace that they will be accepted through his work. Now, of course, for all who reject the Son, for all who reject the salvation and the offers of salvation, the offers of the gospel, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment to be anticipated. And this is the arena of the gospel, and it can all be understood in terms of covenant. Now, in this covenant with Abram, Abram's mind is set at rest with reference to the heir. We looked at this earlier with reference to verses 4 and 5. And Abram, we read in verse 6, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We have there something which is illustrative of justification by faith. And his mind is now set to rest, now from verse 7 here, with reference to the land to be inherited. And it is this matter of the land to be inherited which is the particular occasion for this covenant. First of all, God promises, verse 7, there is his promise, I am the God brought thee out to give thee this land to inherit it. Abram asks how he will know, in verse 8, that he will inherit the land, and the Lord confirms this with a covenant. And we know it is a covenant because this is what is stated in verse 18 to 21, where the land itself is defined, the extent of it. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thee, thy seed have I given this land. Now, there is in what we have in chapter 15 a strange symbolism. And the whole aspect of what we have in these verses raises the question in our minds, no doubt, what does this say to us? Does this have any relevance for us in the 21st century? Well, the important thing is to understand how it has relevance, because all of the Word, one way or another, has relevance to us from Genesis to Revelation. It isn't necessarily straightforward to apply or to understand, but we must seek to do so. What are we to make of it? Are there principles established here which are relevant for us? And if so, what are they? And in a sense, what we have here, and perhaps this is one way in which we can understand it to some degree, what we have here is a representation of important truth in a symbolical and tangible form, particularly the early part here from verse 9 on. Important truth represented in a tangible symbolical form. And when we think of it, it is very akin to what we have in sacraments. There is a sacramental aspect to it in a sense, because that is what we have in the sacrament, for example, the Lord's Supper. Symbolical and tangible things that speak of very important underlying truths. And I hope we can bring these out from this chapter tonight. In other words, by a tangible sign, the Lord conveys spiritual truth to Abraham. So as we look at verses 7 to 21 tonight, we can recognize that there is here a very important message. Sure, it was an important message for Abraham. But I hope we will understand how important it is for us as well as we go on. And the three things I'd like to bring out tonight, the first is this, or questions. I put the different parts of the sermon in questions. And the first question is, what is the significance of the land? Because what we have here from verse 7 on is to do with the land. The land promised by God to Abraham. Now, what is the significance of that? He's talking about the land of Canaan, the geographical area as described in verses 18 to 21. We know what land he's speaking about, land of Israel, more or less. But what is the significance of that? What is the significance of the land? Why is the land so important? Well, I want to start by saying we have an analogy here which will help us to understand this and bring home its relevance to us. We have an analogy with our regard, say, for church properties. When it comes to the bit, the actual physical possession of such things in the interest of the gospel as properties, church properties, place to meet, becomes very important. And we can regularly recognize this by the attachment that people have to properties with reference to a division, such as we've sadly gone through. Think of all the effort gone in to establishing possession by churches. It's not an easy matter to live with these things when a dispute arises. And we might glibly say, well, let's not be bothered about the mere bricks and mortar. The truth is that church buildings are usually felt to be more important than that. Of course, we have to be careful in drawing this analogy, but we raise it because it is not necessarily unimportant for the church, in the church's work and witness in a given place. On the one hand, we recognize that we dare not to put too much stress on mere buildings. But on the other hand, as well, we dare not put too little stress on these things as if they were of no account. There is an importance in the meeting place, and it has an analogy with this question of the land that is the source of this covenant and agreement between God and Abraham. Meeting places always have had significance in maintaining the worship of God. It's interesting how important the land was to the Old Testament, to these called out people of the Lord. And here we have it as part of the promise to Abraham, to give you this land to inherit it. The land played a big part in the Old Testament outlook of the people of God. The land that they were walking on, this geographical area, it was important enough. The land of Canaan, it was promised by the Lord. And the dimensions are mentioned here, generally speaking, or roughly speaking, in verses 18 to 21. And this was the land that came to be occupied after the Exodus from Egypt. There is reference in this chapter to the 400 years, the 400 years being the period in which the people of God who ought to have occupied Canaan were away from it in Egypt. But then they came back. And it wasn't till the iniquity of the Amorites was full that they would come back and the Amorites would be dispelled from the land which had been promised originally to Abraham by the Lord. So this was the land promised to Abraham. The dimensions tell us it was the land he would occupy after the Exodus from Egypt, and to some degree before that. Now, the point might be made when we think of the entry into Canaan after the Exodus. Didn't these Israelites under Joshua and so on go in to possess it? And when people were already in it, they were just dispossessing people. And was that fair? Was that right? But in fact, this was the land that God had promised to Abraham through this covenant. And we have to remember that the earth is not man's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And this land was promised to Abraham and to his seed. And therefore, whoever was occupying it was not really occupying it right. But let's take this on a bit. Isn't there more significance here than the mere possession of the land? What is the significance of the possession of the land? We haven't said everything when we've said God promised them a land. This was the land they were to live in, to live out their physical existence. The land surely must have spoken of something more, and we would say it did. The promised land was a home for the nation that God had chosen as a testimony to himself among the nations. That is very important. This is where the analogy with church buildings, incidentally, holds up. Doesn't need any fancy building, but here is something recognizable, a meeting place, some testimony and witness being borne physically to the truth of God. So we cannot say there is not a significance in buildings, even though some people may not have buildings specifically set apart from them. There are people in countries like China where they're meeting in houses and surreptitiously almost. But nevertheless, there is that analogy. It would therefore be a land because of its occupancy by the successors of Abraham, which gave testimony to God, to faith in God. But I have just 2 points here with reference to that. On the one hand, the land pointed to the church. When we look for something that the land spoke about, it points to the church. The church is the analogy of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The land is the analogy of the church in the New Testament. After Christ came, the gospel was spread among the nations. It was represented among the nations by the Christian church. And like the nation of Israel in the promised land, there have been barren times in the church. It has often not been what it was called to be. They were not what they were called to be in the Old Testament very often. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, when it came to be divided after the time of Solomon. And that has been true of the church as well in post-apostolic times. Often there has been the necessity, as there was in the Old Testament, for reformation and revival. And we recognize this is needed in our day. Such a reviving and reformation is needed in our day. But the church in the world, called to be faithful to the law of the Master, represents the cause of God and truth in the world. And in that sense, it is an analogy of the land, representing the cause of God and truth in the world. And the land for the successors of Abraham pointed forward to that. Or there is that element to it. It acted as something that testified to God and truth, this land. Because God's people were in there, his chosen people. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world fulfills the same function. This is one of the very, very important reasons why it is such a great sadness, terrible, terrible sadness to see places of worship closing down and people not coming out to the place of worship, people abandoning places of worship falling into disuse and disrepair, these places which ought to be testifying to the God and to truth, being given up. And this is why it is so important to recognize that even in this 15th chapter of Genesis, we have something that points forward to the Christian church. and the existence in the world of that physically and tangibly which bears testimony to the truth of God. This is why it's to be maintained and enlarged. So on the one hand, we can understand land as having that relevance for us. But in the second place, on the other hand, the land pointed to something infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. Heaven itself. The land pointed to heaven itself. The people found temporal rest and worship in the land of Canaan. It was important for them to recognize. It was important for them to recognize, notwithstanding that they had this physical land, that it pointed to them of something that was more permanent. And I think this is brought out beautifully with reference to Abram, among others, in Hebrews chapter 11. And the Old Testament people are occupying this land by the promise of God, pointing forward to the church, but pointing forward also to heaven. They had to recognize these all died in faith, we read in Hebrews 11, not having received the promises, that is, with reference to Christ's coming, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now you see what the writer of the Hebrews, Paul, we believe, says there. With reference to the Old Testament and the land, it pointed forward to a heavenly rest. It would have been wrong for them just to think that the land was the thing in itself. They had to learn to be strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And this is something even more clearly indicated in Hebrews 11 with direct reference to Abraham. Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see how the land pointed forward to heavenly rest. It ought to have always had that function of pointing them away from the merely material to the things that are spiritual and eternal. So the land was not promised just to give the people of God, the called people of God, earthly or temporal satisfaction, but to point them to what is heavenly and eternal. And it points to the church for that reason. Here is the land upon this earth which deals with eternal and heavenly truths and aspirations. What is it? The church. When it is being what it should be, when it is maintaining the gospel as it should, it is maintaining the land promise. Maintaining heavenly and eternal truths, but having a physical presence in the world and not hidden. And we should remember this even when we think of our church buildings. They are, in a sense, nothing in themselves. Though, of course, they have their purpose. And insofar as they have their purpose in the spiritual work that is done through them to preserve them, to preserve the truth in them. And I would say, when we look at the promise here with reference to land, we have to see it in these terms. And the letter to the Hebrews gives us justification for this in what we read specifically about Abraham and the land, because this was the first promise of the land. And the letter to the Hebrews puts that in the right context of the eternal things. No continuing city here. And yet, there is the sacramental aspect of the physical and tangible that points to the underlying. And that is true about the physical presence of a church in a community, in a land, pointing to the eternal and spiritual things which ought to occupy men's attention and women's attention. But here's the second question. What does the symbolism of the ritual mean? Because we turn here to verse 9 and we've got this ritual in verse 9. Abram is looking naturally for a sign. He says, give me a sign, he says, whereby I shall know that I shall inherit the land. That's fair enough. But how will I know I'm going to inherit the land, he says in verse 8. And then there is this ritual from verse 9. The Lord gives him a sign. And again, it is an outward ritual that points to underlying truths. This is perhaps more sacramental even than the idea of the land. And it is like a sacrament. But what about this? What about this rather gory detail that we have about dividing animals and so on? Well, the Lord requires Abraham here to take several clean animals, or what subsequently would be recognized as clean animals. And he's asked to cut them in two, except the birds, and to set them side by side with a passage in between them, like pews here, pews there, a passage in between, the animals divided. And we might speculate about the animals involved, why they should be 3 years old, why a pigeon and a turtle dove, but it's perhaps better not to speculate on these things, because the speculation doesn't, I don't believe, add anything to it. There's just these clean animals, they're mature animals, they're not young, they're mature animals, and they are divided. And to understand this, we go back to the matter of contract or covenant. And incidentally, the fact that when this was done, Abram had to chase off the vultures, because that is what is meant by the fowls coming down upon the carcasses. It is that sort of carrion, the vultures. They would have to be chased off. But so far as the picture is concerned, it's like a covenant of the day, a covenant between two people. A contract or a covenant would be cut, it is called, or confirmed by such a means. Parties to a contract would do this, would pass down the middle, and would be saying, as they did so, that there was a commitment to the terms that had been agreed between the parties. And the idea, the symbolism was that by passing down through the middle of these divided animals, the agreement was that basically, look, I'm going to keep to this agreement, or else I am prepared to suffer what has happened to these animals. Very, very serious commitment. That was what was involved in it. It was therefore a very strong symbol of commitment to a covenant agreement. If I don't keep this covenant, I will suffer the fate of these animals cut in two. But in this case, the agreement is not between two equal parties. Normally in a covenant, the two parties would go between the animals, the divided animals, but not in this case. Only God. This is what we call a unilateral agreement. In other words, God, it is part of a covenant of grace. Only God, represented here in this vision by the smoking oven and the burning torch, he, verse 17, passes between the animals, the divided animals. In other words, what we get from that is this: what the Lord says to Abram about what to do here is that he sets the terms. God does. He will dispense the blessings, and he will dispense also the curses. Now we find six things in the symbolism here, I would suggest. One is this: God will be true to his word. This is what he was saying to Abraham. This is why there was this ritual. God will be true to his word. Verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. How will I know that I'm going to inherit it? I will be true to his word. Here is the contract. Here is the covenant. This is what he is binding himself to. And we have that binding in verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun and the smoking furnace of the burning lamp passed between these pieces. God will be true to his word. But then the second thing is the followers of the Lord will be under severe pressure from the powers of evil. This is reflected from the carrion coming down and having to be chased off. Verse 11. It will not be easy here for Abraham, for those who are the beneficiaries of the covenant. They will have to chase off the carrion. They'll have to chase off these predators. They will have to repel the powers of evil. But then thirdly, it's a horrifying thing to be subject to sin. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. I believe this is saying to us, it was a horrifying thing to contemplate the whole matter of sin. And this is reflected in verses 13 and 14. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This is in Egypt. This is talking about the time they went down, Jacob in Egypt, and whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. But then, fourthly, those who are faithful will have peace. The second part of verse 14, afterwards they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in good old age. The fifth thing here that is being spoken of in the symbolism is that God will be in the midst of his people. This is represented by the moving of the smoking oven and the burning torch between these animals. God will be in the midst of his people. And then finally, what we are reminded of here is that God is a consuming fire. The oven and the torch, what do they speak about? Why is God represented in this way as a smoking oven and as a burning lamp? Because he is, in his holiness, a consuming fire. Heat and fire. The symbolism speaks of the purity, holiness, and burning wrath of God against the breakers of the covenant. This is the symbolism, and it is powerful symbolism. And we know that from Abram's reaction and this deep sleep that fell upon him in verse 12. But what is the significance of it for us? And the third question then is that question. What is its significance? Well, the first thing perhaps is that God deals, as far as the significance for us, God deals with us in covenantal terms. But he sets the agenda, and he stipulates the terms, and he confirms that there will be blessing, finally eternal joy, for all who are faithful to him and to his word. But also there will be curses, final eternal doom, for all who remain unfaithful, unbelieving, unconverted, disobedient. People in this world are of two sorts. Or they're of different sorts in relation to the things of the Lord. Some, to despise Christian faith and biblical faith. Some are outright atheists, and these are quite common nowadays. They will have their reward. Unless there is a change, unless they repent and turn to the Lord, they will have their reward. Their reward in terms of divine wrath. There are others who appear to be within the covenant by attaching themselves to the church and even receiving, for example, sacraments, including the sacrament of baptism, which is a sign of the covenant, but who fail to come to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they? They are covenant breakers still. They're covenant breakers. And they will suffer the curses of a broken covenant. Now, of course, in both cases of the outright disinterested and opposed and antagonistic, atheistic types, who are not a slightest bit interested in things, and those who appear to have some interest and be very respectable and church-going and the like, in both of these cases, there is opportunity. There is opportunity. Opportunity through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for souls to repent and to come to faith in him. It is always a matter of urgency that people should do this and to come within the covenant, come within the promises of blessing. And this is obviously an extremely important concept in a covenant, in its promises and in its blessings. It's a important concept in biblical religion. It's implicit in God's covenant with his people through Christ. And there is a basic oneness in that sense between the Old Testament and the New. Now, from this picture we have here, we can look at things this way. There may be periods of darkness in the church. This is one way of understanding what we have in Abram's experience in verse 12, this horror of great darkness that fell upon him. There may be periods of great darkness. There may be longer or shorter periods of opposition. This is described in verses 13 and 14, with reference to going down to Egypt and being oppressed in Egypt and so on, and then coming back to the land. It's a picture of going away and coming back, and the idea of repentance. However, he will be true to his word, and therefore, though there may be a period of darkness, or though there may be a period of sort of captivity for the Old Testament church or for the New Testament church, there can be confidence in this, that he will be true to his word, and for us, the responsibility is to watch and pray. The responsibility for us is to be faithful to the terms of the covenant, the terms of the gospel, and the grace of the gospel. It is for us to be faithful to his word. It is for us to witness concerning him and his truth. It is for us to observe holy and consecrated lives. It is for us to put to flight the powers of evil, as Abraham had to put to flight the vultures that came down upon the animals spread out before them that day. It is for us, dear friends, to be covenant keepers, listening to God's word, heeding God's word, being diligent to make our calling and election sure. And we have to say this: if in the face of privileges and advantages we fail to confess the Lord and keep his word and love his person and his day and his people, we will have no place in heavenly glory. And this is a solemn aspect of covenant theology. God stipulates the terms. Here are the blessings for compliance, and here are the curses for non-compliance. The essence of it. Lord, says Abraham in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abraham's question, how will I know ultimately that I will inherit glory? And God deals with that question. One, he is sovereign. Two, this covenant is a unilateral one. He is making all the terms of it. He is sovereign. Two, he will be faithful to his word and promise. He must be true to his own nature. The promise of the land points forward to the church, and it points forward to heavenly glory as well, the heavenly land, the heavenly land. The promise of the land, of course, pointed forward to Jesus' first coming as well. So committed is the Lord to the salvation of souls that he sent his promised Son to pay the price for their deliverance. And what does he command? That people come within the covenant, that they come under the shelter of the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the covenant shed for many, that come to receive the atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall I know? How do you know if you are going to heaven? How shall I know that I will inherit heaven? Christ came. Christ died. Christ rose again. And all who come to faith in him will not be ashamed, but will hear the welcome words. All who come to faith in him, all who are faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's terms, they will hear the welcome words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of thy Lord. Otherwise, they will only experience that dread experience of damnation itself. There is a call implicitly to respond to him positively. And all this is involved in the covenant relations of God with men, the implicit call there is in relation to that. So far as the gospel is concerned, for men and women and children to accept the terms, which involves accepting the Son of God as Savior and as Lord, and as the one through whom, through belief in whom, there is promise of blessing in glory, eternally. Otherwise, no. Otherwise, the wrath of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Where will you stand on that day when your eyes close in death? How will you answer the question concerning what you have done with the gospel? The terms that God has stipulated. If at that day you cannot say, I received him, I accepted these terms, I capitulated to Christ, I turned in repentance and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, enter into joy eternally. Otherwise, depart from me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed for thy word and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts. We pray for thy grace and mercy and love upon us tonight, and that thou wouldst help us, Lord, to recognize the wonder of that grace through which thou didst give promises on the basis of thine own covenant with men. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of the new covenant, and pray that thou wouldst enable us to believe in him and to follow him and to love him and to be faithful to his word. Forgive us our sin. Be with us this week upon which we have entered, that we may be found rejoicing in salvation, rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing in the truths and promises of thy holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.